him. And our scripture reading is Psalm 25. Will you join me there? To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you, I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles.
Well, hey, it's good to be with you this Palm Sunday. We have been in this Lent season looking at what to do with our emotions. And think about this with me for a moment. To be a human is to be a thinking creature. To be a human is to be a volitional creature. We have will, but it's also one of being emotive. It's to have emotions. And we've been looking for the last number of weeks of how the Psalms are actually this wonderful resource of learning not to suppress our emotions and learning not to enthrone our emotions, but learning actually to pray them. And this morning, we are in an emotion that's actually the most discussed, most talked about emotion in the entire Bible. Shame. In fact, at the very beginning of the scriptures, in Genesis 2, after God created Adam and Eve, listen to what it says. The man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. Think with me for a moment of what that meant. It meant for each of them, they could be fully seen and fully known and not hide. And not have a fear of what others thought. That's how things began. And yet it's interesting, right? Because the very next chapter, it all goes awry. They rebel against God. And the first thing they do is they cover themselves. They sow fig leaves. They hide from one another. And then not only that, they hide from God. And because the Bible says that we're all descendants of these forebears, each one of us, we all know what this is like. We all experience shame. And so today we're going to look at how Psalm 25 speaks to that emotion. And we're going to see three things. We're going to see the anatomy of shame, the root of shame, and then lastly, the antidote to our shame. So let me pray and we'll get in. Father, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of our collective hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, the anatomy of shame, what is it? We actually get a glimpse of it in verse 2 of our passage. So look with me there. It says this, "Oh my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me." David, as he writes the psalm, he's scared. There are enemies that are seeking to humiliate him, that want to hurt him. And this is actually one of the pieces, one of the aspects of shame. It's the things that are done to us. Think with me for a moment. Think about on the playground, you know, teams are being picked for kickball, and you're the last one. Or think about this way. You're this young girl, it's the first dance, and you're the only one who hasn't been asked. Or think about it this way, your role at the company used to be valued, but because of transitions and everything else, you're going to be let go. It's no longer needed. There's circumstances in which things are done to you that make you feel shame. Or how about this? It's words from a parent or perhaps a loved one or someone you value that says you should be ashamed of yourself. Or it's someone saying you're a loser or you're a failure. Sometimes it's being in a family in which your sibling is the favored one. As one author notes, it's like being picked last every day. It's what happens with the experiences of minorities, with a degrading comment or a racial slur. It's the tragic experience of the victims of sexual abuse. All of these are examples of things that happen that are done to us, in which we feel vulnerable, we feel unacceptable. But the second aspect of shame are the things that we do. You know, oftentimes it's just simply the patterns of sin in our own lives. You know, it's the parent or spouse who yet again lashes out at their loved one. It's infidelity in a marriage. It's the addict who yet again runs to drugs or illicit images as an escape. And the list goes on, but it's the things we do. You know, other times it's it's not sin, but it's the shame we feel when we fail that test, or we don't measure up, we don't get the grades. Or sometimes it's the misunderstood learning disability at school, and you feel unacceptable. And then the third aspect of shame is sometimes we feel shame as a result of our associations. You know, sometimes it could be a family member who has a public failure. And all of a sudden, that last name means this. Or maybe it's, you know, you show up at school and you're the younger sibling and your older siblings already had that reputation, a bad one, and it gets thrown on you. Ed Welch summarizes it well when he writes this about what shame is. Shame is the deep sense that you are unacceptable because of something you did, something done to you, or something associated with you. You feel exposed and humiliated. And friends, the typical response when we feel this is essentially twofold. One is we hide, and the second is we feel contempt. You know, perhaps one of the things that's one of the most barometers of maybe even in this current generation is just self-loathing. Because the root of it's shame. But that leads us to the second part of actually what is at the core of it. What is the root of shame? So look with me at verse 3, the first part of a moment. It says this, "Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. This is a wonderful promise, and we're going to look at it in just a moment for the antidote. But this is actually a window into what's at the root of our shame, because consider the inverse of this. So for example, Psalm 97:7 says this, "All worshipers of images are put to shame, who boast in worthless idols." And here's what this means. At the root of our shame is when we build our identity, our value, and our significance on something other than God. Let me give you a few examples. This last week, I was talking with a leader outside of Redeemer City, and they asked me about something. And it was one of those moments where I knew how I would answer might potentially change their perception of me. And I deeply admire this person, have high respect for them. And actually in that moment, I was tempted to answer in a way that I thought would make myself more respectable to them. Now, here's what's interesting. By God's grace in that moment, I didn't shade the truth. It doesn't always happen. But here's a question for you. In that moment, what was it that caused me to think about hiding? Was it the person? No, for me, what I deal with every moment is I'm tempted to build my value, my significance, and my security on what others think of me. So you see, that's the root of oftentimes where I run and I hide. Let me give you a couple more examples. There's a movie, Elizabeth Town. This is back in 2005. It has Orlando Bloom in it, for any of you who like, you know, the elf guy, whatever. But it's this film. He's arriving by helicopter at the corporate headquarters of a Nike-like shoe company. And he's arriving a failure. He has spent the last 8 years of his life dedicated to the development of this one shoe. And the company has spent almost $1 billion on it. And after its release, it's internationally mocked. And he arrives a failure, he says, of mythic proportions. And as he walks towards the doors to be fired, he says this, "Success, not greatness, was the only God the entire world served." He knows the last 8 years he has spent his life sacrificing Christmases with his family, trips with close friends, all for this great God of success. And he arrives home and he's filled with contempt towards himself because his idol is toppled and he's going to kill himself. And he says this, 8 years, night and day, can you imagine an entire life wrapped up in a shoe? What's happening there? His idol has toppled. He's after this, and it has failed him, and he has failed it. See, oftentimes, if we're honest, what we do with our shame, we try to cover it up with our achievements. We try to cover it up with our status. It leads to us placing resume virtues over eulogy virtues. And there's moments where it gets peeled back and we understand that what we've been living for is not what we ought to be living for. Or consider this for a moment. Consider a woman we'll call Sarah, who at a young age was abused. In this case, her shame was caused by something done to her. And in that moment, she's carrying an incredible, incredible amount and burden of shame. And as often is the case, sadly, she felt responsible for what had been done to her. That she had done something to cause this or deserve this. She didn't understand that the scriptures are clear that when someone sins against you, it's them that's responsible for it and that they'll ultimately answer to God for it. But in that moment, she's struggling because she feels shame for what's been done to her. And there's a sense in which the one who had abused her feels like he has power over her and defines her. And she feels unacceptable and stained by what's been done. You see, shame, in all of its various forms, at the root of it, Scripture says it actually gives us a window into what we functionally trust, into what we functionally build our life on, to what's the ultimate thing. So let me just tell you this morning, when you feel shame, as one pastor put it, let me encourage you to get curious, because it's actually a window into your idols. It's a window into what you're building your life on. But that leads us to, lastly, the antidote. What's the antidote? What do we do with it? Psalm 25 is actually, the entirety of it is the antidote. It's the way out. But the seminal verse is again verse 3. Because notice what it says. It says this. It says, "None who wait for you shall be put to shame." Listen, the antidote to shame, this is going to sound really simple, but it's not simple. The antidote to shame is to trust the Lord. That sounds really simple, but it's not. Because think with me for a moment. How can David, in this situation, say that? How can he put all his chips in there and say, if you wait for the Lord, if you trust in his wisdom and his timing, you will not be put to shame? How can he say that? Well, there are three things in Psalm 25 that David points to about who God is and what he does that allows him to put his trust there. The first thing in verse 20 is that God is a refuge. Look at what it says. It says, "Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you." A place of refuge is this place where you are safe, where it is your security. And what David is saying, I mean, he's vulnerable. He's got enemies all around him. He's not in a safe place. And yet David says, God is a refuge. In other words, he can be trusted in our circumstances. In other words, he will never let you down or disappoint you when you place your trust in him in whatever circumstances you face. But secondly, look at verses 8 and 9. It says this, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way." Listen, our modern context tells us to cast off any external restraints, anything outside of us, and just to follow your heart. But can I just tell you, that is a recipe for shame. Because our hearts are oftentimes deceived and they're oftentimes changed. But what's remarkable about verses 8 and 9, do you hear what David's saying? He's saying God is good and he's upright and he's actually able to lead us in a way that actually leads to a life in which your public and private life is one of integrity. In which your public life and your private life mirror one another. And this isn't moralism. This isn't you obey in order to have God accept you, but this is actually, I mean, even in the passage it says he instructs sinners in his way. It's very clear, we haven't arrived, but there's actually hope and there's guidance and there's wisdom. And you're able to learn from him. This is wonderful news, because when you're in the middle of life and you're not sure how to move forward, it means you can actually have firm steps, steps that will not lead to you being put to shame. So one example is in 1 Peter 3, It's a part of Peter's epistle to this church that's suffering. And he's talking about their conduct. And he says this, having a good conduct, good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. In other words, what Peter's saying there, he's saying your lives should so mirror Christ that when people talk bad about you, they're actually put to shame. Because nothing sticks. Nothing sticks. Your conduct is one of being good and upright because it matches and mirrors who God is. But thirdly, God is merciful, because look at verses 6 and 7. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. One of the most stunning things about this passage is frequently, even right here, verses 11 and verse 18, is how frequently David is admitting his sin, admitting his failure, the things he's done, the things that would make most people run and hide from God. And look at what David's saying. He's appealing to God's mercy and his steadfast love. He's not appealing to his performance. He's appealing to God's character. He's not saying, I'm worthy. He's not saying, I'm acceptable because of what I've done. He's actually leaning on God's mercy and his kindness. And that's such good news, because that means, listen, even when we fail to follow in what God calls us to, even when we fail, we can come to him. And friends, this all culminates with this week, right? We're all leaning into Good Friday. And listen to what the author of Hebrews says. Hebrews 12, it says this, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The very heart of what the scriptures say about the antidote to our shame is Jesus himself entering into the most humiliating act of being crucified for you and for me. There's this, in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan, the Christ figure, is tied to a table, and his mane is shaved off. His enemies are filled with mockery and joy. As a knife is drawn, the blood is spilled. He dies. As one author notes, the kingdom belongs to the rabble, and they celebrate by singing and dancing in drunken revelry. And this is Lewis depicting the cross. And it's a picture of shame and mockery. And yet in Colossians 2, Paul writes, and this is what he says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." In other words, in the place in which it looked like Jesus had lost, in which evil had won, was actually the place where he disarmed them. Because it's at the cross where he deals with our sin and our shame, and he covers it. It's like a Roman general who prayed his captives in chains to the streets. So Christ turns the tables and he shatters the power of the evil one. He shames shame. Brothers and sisters, here's what this means. Practically, when you feel shame, when you feel contempt, when you feel unacceptable, The antidote of Psalm 25 is to trust God, who is a refuge in every circumstance. And he will not let you down. But Psalm 25 says to trust God, who is good and upright in his ways, to guide you. And lastly, when you fail him, remember that he's shame, shame, and overcome our sins through the cross. And therefore, we can go to him for mercy and forgiveness. Let me close with this. After Adam and Eve rebelled against God and they hid, there are two really unique things that God does in that moment. The first thing God does is he does not say to them, "What have you done?" The first thing is this. He says this, "Where are you? Where are you?" He goes looking for them. And then the second thing that's really remarkable is actually after he's confronted them, and there are steep consequences for their rebellion. But in chapter 3, verse 21, here's what we read. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." It's a really unique scene because think about it. They try to do fig leaves, and it didn't work. And God provides another way of covering. But notice what it took. Skins. It took a sacrifice. And friends, that's where this whole thing is headed. This week. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says this, "If you're in Christ, your sins have been put on him, but now he gives you his righteousness." In other words, you're clothed in his performance. And because of this, do you know what that means? That means when you feel shame, you don't need to suppress it, and you also don't need to enthrone it, but you need to pray. And listen to how it begins in verse 1, because this is how you've got to pray. It says this, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." This week, it's one of those verses that you read a lot in the Psalms, but you're like, what does that mean? To lift up your soul to the Lord is an act of holding your identity and your hands stretched out to God, who in Jesus has rescued you and will not let you go, and who covers you, who covers you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just the hope of what this week is. We thank you for what your son Jesus has done. And we pray this week, as we continue to journey towards Good Friday, and we look to the empty tomb on Sunday, Lord, that this good news would continue to bear fruit in our lives. Lord, the places where we are tempted to run and to hide, would you give us strength to trust that you are good and you are merciful, and that you will meet us with who we are and where we are. And so, Lord, give us grace to trust you in the midst of our shame, that you cover it, and that it's more than sufficient. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.